Well, first of all, when a person comes to Jesus, they get everything immediately. When a person says, "Jesus, I want to surrender my life to you," and we surrender to Jesus, he becomes our Lord, we get everything in the Spirit. There's no second-class citizens when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. So what we're going to talk about tonight is every person who's a follower of Jesus, everyone who's surrendered their life to Jesus, is on the same level, has all the same, they've been given everything God has in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus." So if you got Jesus, you got it all. However, freedom comes from how well that has unfolded in our soul. And so every Christian on the face of the earth is in a different place on what's unfolded from our spirit into our soul. So that's where the differences lie. But from God's perspective and God's view, and what should be our view, we're all equal because we all have Jesus, right? So what we're talking about here are stages of unfolding the spirit side of us into the soul. Transforming of the soul. So that's why it's written, the title's Freedom Comes in Stages. So there's a very, there's an interesting pattern in the Bible, and it has to do with threes. And, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Three parts of God. Spirit, soul, and body, the three parts of human beings. And then there's other threes, like the sower went to sow, and the seed that fell on good ground. There were three amounts of abundance that it. So some 30 times increase, some 60 times, some 100 times. And that, in my experience over the years, equates to being born of the Spirit 30 times, being established in grace, which means your soul, having your soul saved, is the 60. The soul learning what the Spirit has is the 60 times increase. And kingdom living. Living with the King. A living, walking relationship that the King lives in us. His life is my life. His life is living through me, is the 100 times increase. And this pattern is in different places. But there's another place where there's two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. One genealogy is in Luke, I believe, and that's to Mary. And then the other genealogy is Joseph's genealogy. And so in Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. So it's actually the genealogy of Jesus' stepdad, because Joseph was not his biological father. So it's as much our genealogy as it is Jesus's. Because it's not even Jesus' genealogy. It's a genealogy showing the spiritual awakening of Jesus. It's the spiritual genealogy, not his physical genealogy, not his all his ancestors, but his, it's talking about something that's more symbolic than real, because it's not his real father. And there's a place where the Apostle Paul writes that all these things in the Old Testament happened as our examples. They're there for a reason for us. It's just not a dusty old history book to learn about the history of the Jews. It's a book we grow spiritually through. And there's in Galatians chapter 4:24, he's talking about the story of Abram having two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and then Paul says which things we know are an allegory. An allegory is a story with a meaning, right? Every one of these names of these people in these genealogy is a Hebrew name. And the Hebrews were named their children the way the American Indians named their kids. You know, Dances with Wolves was the guy's name, right? Yeah. So that's, hey, Dances with Wolves, do we want to go out tonight? That was his name, right? And so when they named Daniel, Daniel is a sentence. It means God is my Savior, or God is my judge. Dan is judgment. El is God. God is my judge. And so the Hebrew names, when you heard Jesus, when he heard his name, he heard anointed one.
You heard what?
Anointed one, you know. So every one of these names in the genealogy is an aspect of spirituality. So Matthew starts to tell this genealogy in chapter in Matthew 1, verse 17. Let me just read it. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew wanted to point out that there were these three stages. 30-fold, or 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, right? And I've been noodling on this since the mid to late 80s. I've been thinking about it a long time because I asked my pastor. What's that?
It's about when you were born.
Probably 87, 88. I asked my pastor, I said, these are this talks about how we grow spiritually. Then why, once we've come to David, so he says from Abraham to David, we're 14 generations. So you're David. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, right? Mm-hmm. Why on earth would you have to go back to Babylon, which means confusion in a form of bondage, from David to Christ? And the answer he gave me didn't satisfy me. Since we met the last time, God, this is what God's been unfolding for me.
So this is really cool if it's been something you've been pondering for that long and then he answers you.
Yeah. It's really, for me, it's really cool. So there's, what was really starting to hit me is it's the second time you come out of bondage into the promised land. Because we've talked a lot about Exodus, right, with Moses. We've been covering that, how they went into bondage, they went into Egypt. And there's a lot of, even though this really happened, there's symbology, right? Mm-hmm. Moses' name means drawing out. Where did he draw the people out of? Out of Egypt, right? The name Egypt means bondage. It's like a symbol of the world, bondage to the world. Pharaoh is symbolic of the devil. And what do you wear for a crown?
A snake,
right? So it all fits. It tells a deeper story than we think of on the surface. And really, Moses is a type of Christ. Christ is the one that comes and draws us out of the world, delivers us from the guy with the snake, the devil, you know, and brings us into the promised land, living in the promises of Jesus, right? All the promises of Jesus are yes and amen. And it's telling the same story that you hear in the New Testament, but with more detail, you know? So we go down there into Egypt at one level of our spiritual progression. The first thing that happens is Abraham is 14 generations from Abraham to David, right? So you've got Abram is, what happened to Abram? Abram was living in the world, and God said, get out of the world, go to Canaan, the promised land. So he went to the promised land. That's us coming. I'm tired of living this life on my own. I want to live with Jesus. That's Abram. That's the beginning, the stirrings of becoming born again. Becoming, you know, someone who's aware of Christ. Abraham is the stirrings of faith. His name means faith. And so there's other aspects of his name, like father of a multitude. And then through the time from Abram to David, we're growing in our relationship with God. We, you know, you've been through the Moses time. We're now in the promised land. And David is really the one who starts the building of the temple, which is permanent relationship with God, right? He didn't build the temple, but his son did, and he set the foundation. He got everything going, you know. So then they're in the promised land for a period of time, and they go back into they get carried away in captivity to Babylon. You would think that here I'm in the promised land, I'm hanging out with Jesus, I've already been in Egypt, why do I have to go to Babylon? And in Babylon, Babylon is like Egypt, but it's a lot more subtle. You know, where Egypt is, you guys were slaves, and you were building buildings, and you were whipped, and you were, you know, it was
and
very...
you knew it.
You knew it.
Right.
But in Babylon, it's like, well, the food of the king looks pretty good. You know, Daniel would eat the food of the king, right? It was all full of pork and stuff the Jews didn't eat, right? He didn't want to eat that stuff. So there's the magicians. Babylon, you know, it's kind of known for the witchcraft and stuff. You know, the Babylonian pagan gods. And there's all of the subtle, there's more subtle, there's false religions there, you know. And so it's just symbolic of... symbolic of bondage, but it's more subtle, and it's so, you know, it takes not a longer time, but it's a difficult bondage first to be aware of and then to become free of. But if you look at the books in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah are all about this. They're all about, there's a period about going into Babylon into bondage, warning the children of Israel that they were going, and then while they're there. And in fact, Daniel was reading Jeremiah about the bondage when he realized that the prophecy of coming out after 70 years was like a year or two away. And that's why Daniel prayed his famous two prayers. The angel came because he had read the prophecy in Jeremiah that, hey, wait a minute, we've been here 70 years. We're supposed to be coming out pretty soon, you know? And that's when the archangel Gabriel appeared to him and told him, yeah, you guys are leaving. You're going to go back. And then Nehemiah and Ezra went and rebuilt the temple and rehung the gates. And all those books are about, in fact, Ruth is about that period in Babylon as well. So for our progression is that there's this period of Babylon, and one of the things that Jeremiah is told to do is to make a yoke and put a yoke on. So he puts a yoke on, and then some of the other prophets say, well, the yoke's coming off. And God said, no, I'll take the yoke off. It'll be a yoke of iron. So it's like you go through this testing. We were in Egypt years ago, and we're going through a testing, and we're trying to figure out how this all works with God. And then all of a sudden, years later, we go back into a period of time where we're tested, and it feels like the yoke's made of iron. It's like I learned all these principles back when I was in this struggle once before. It seems like I shouldn't have to go here again. Unfortunately,
around the mountain one more time.
Around the mountain. And in some regards, it's more difficult because the yoke has now become the yoke of iron. So Jeremiah, you know, there's this whole story in Jeremiah 27 to 31 where one of the prophets takes his wooden yoke and breaks it. And then God says, well, I'm going to give you a yoke of iron, you know, because it's 70 years until you leave. And I don't want to belabor the point, but there's periods of testing, right? And so Babylon is one of those periods. But in Babylon, when he realizes that this is a form of bondage, Christ is here, it's time, I take the... When the yoke comes off, he comes out of Babylon. And then there's all the prophecies of Christ right after the yoke comes off. And so he He goes, they go from Babylon back to the promised land, and then it's 14 generations to Christ. And those 14 generations from Babylon, where we start to realize the trap of the devil, the attractions of the world, the temptations and the lusts, religion, all these things, even though they're I see them, even though they're subtle, I see them. I'm not going to be trapped in them anymore. I'm walking with Jesus no matter what. Like, go ahead and kill me. It doesn't matter. Go, you know, you can kill me, you free me. There's nothing you can do to me that can separate me from Jesus. He becomes more and more our life. And so the rest of the genealogy, the last couple people in that genealogy are Jacob and Joseph and Jesus. And so Jacob was the father of Joseph in Genesis, right? Well, he was also the father of Joseph in Jesus' genealogy. You know, so there's that three again, Jacob, Joseph, and Jesus, spirit, soul, and body. In another place, right in that within that genealogy. So I wanted to talk about the yoke today. Because we do have these yokes, and a yoke is basically tying us to something else other than God. And we have these yokes in our life, and they turn into iron so that they become hard enough that we get tired of having them on us, and we take them off. But the sooner we realize we're yoked as things, we can take them off. We don't have to carry them as long. You know? You've had a yoke on recently.
Wow.
You have. That didn't even occur to me putting this together. Now, in Bible days and even today, when a Jewish boy or girl become of the age of 13, they end up going and getting a yoke. And they used to put the scroll in the temple on their shoulders of the law, and they would say, take on the yoke of the law. Would someone like to read point two here, the acceptance of the yoke of the commandments?
Because the Jews constitute a covenant community rather than a faith community, the decision to convert is a decision not only to believe in the Jewish idea of God, but to act on that belief. When one enters into the covenant, the convert's personal Sinai, the mountain where the Jewish people accepted the covenant, one accepts the divine mandate requiring distinctive behavior. This is called acceptance of the yoke of the commandments.
So the Jewish folks, they take on the law. They take on, and it's a yoke. Have you ever seen the symbol of the law? It's like two baskets with a wooden bar in the middle. You know what they call a wooden bar? A yoke. It's the law is a yoke. And if we really try to keep the law, it can really be a burden. If we really, we all have laws that we try to keep. I mean, we have to keep laws to function in society. I mean, you got to stop at a red light.
Yep.
You know, you're supposed to anyway. You know, at least pause at a stop sign. You know. But getting along with each other. But if we love each other, do we have to be worried about the law that much? No, because you don't hurt someone if you love them, right? So this is how the Jews have this yoke of the law, which is basically what they got when they were with Moses going to the promised land, the first time they went to the promised land. What is, thinking about Babylon being more subtle, and yokes that you would pick up in Babylon, yokes of bondage, what do we wrestle with as non-Jews having to do with the law? What do you think?
Anything that we try to earn his acceptance other than just himself. If I try to do it through religious practice or through works, or if I try to do it in my own strength, that's my yoke.
Yeah.
And we're hung up on what other people think. That's just one that I think I don't know too many people that don't struggle with that in some area where you think you're a little different than anybody else or whatever. People don't get it, whatever the issue is.
Why? That's very good. And why do you think we are so tempted by struggling with what other people think? What do you think the
source? Because we are not secure enough in where we're at in that particular area. We're not secure enough, you know. For me, I can not struggle with God. I know He knows me in and out, and I can trust Him. But struggle with what somebody else might think, because maybe they're just coming from a different place, and I care, you know. I mean,
we've been taught it from very early.
You know? Yeah, probably what you're taught as a little kid. I mean, gosh, you know, what, keeping up with the Joneses kind of thing.
You know, it really, that point of view where we look to other people for acceptance mm-hmm. came in when Adam and Eve fell, because they were so into God they didn't know they were naked. Yeah. That's pretty into God.
That's pretty into God.
Yeah. And so it's like, when now that there's this problem between us and God because of the fall, we look to people for acceptance to fill that void. Mm-hmm. And when we feel that they're not seeing us in a good light, as long as at least one person agrees with me, I'm okay, right? But if we really are secure in our relationship with God and knowing that God accepts us and favors us apart from our behavior just because He's God, because what Jesus has done on our behalf, it starts to take away the fear of what other people think. That security in God takes away the need of having to be secure with people's opinion.
I can see it. It's hard to live it.
It's really hard to live it.
Yeah.
It's really hard to live it.
If you look at the entire Old Testament, that conditions us to the idea of having a burden.
It does.
Yeah. It's like if we don't get that transition to the new covenant, then we're going to inflict ourselves with those burdens just like we're still living in the Old Testament.
Yeah, burden and heavy laden. Would someone like to read Galatians 5 about the yoke of bondage?
I will. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased.
So, what is the yoke of bondage?
Except in the law.
It's the law. And why would it be the yoke of bondage? Sin is bondage. But the law is the yoke of bondage. Because without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. There's other verses that say that where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's actually the law that ties us to sin. Which surprises many people, because they read over this, they're so conscious about the problem of sin. The problem is not sin. The problem is the yoke that ties us to sin. That, you know, the law is the power of sin, it says in Romans. The law is the strength of sin, you know, which is why in several places it says that Jesus nailed the law to the tree, to the cross, taking it away, because He not only had to deal with sin, He had to deal with the yoke that tied us to sin. He had to break that yoke. So he broke the law by being hung on a tree, taking it out of the way from us, so that we would not be servants of sin. If you could take away the yoke that ties us to sin, we no longer have to be servants of sin.
Could you say he tied it to a different yoke?
He did.
On the cross?
He did. The
yoke.
Cross is like a yoke.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a wooden bar that... And then he gives us a new yoke. We'll see in a little bit. What does it mean to be a debtor to fulfill the whole law?
In the law as a whole, I mean, you have to, you know, if you're going to try and be righteous by fulfilling part of it, well, part of it's nothing without the rest of it. You have to fulfill all of it, otherwise it's as if you fulfilled none.
Right. Yeah. If you break one, you're guilty of all, right? And so that's what he was being persecuted. He goes on and says, what is the significance of the offense of the cross? He's talking at the end of this chapter about he was being persecuted by Jewish people who wanted him to tell Gentiles to be circumcised to receive Christ.
Yeah.
Paul was actually being persecuted by his brethren, Jewish believers in Jesus, because he wouldn't preach circumcision. They wanted him to add a law to the work of Jesus. And because he wouldn't add a law, he was persecuted. The flesh always wants to have at least one law added to what Jesus did. Because if you don't add one rule to being right with God, then it's all about Jesus making us right. Nothing we do. The moment we say you are accepted by God by the work of Jesus and nothing you do, you start to get this legalism on the inside of us that's in us, just in us, starts to rise to the surface. And then if you go further with that, like, well, you know, Jesus didn't only die for your past sins or the sins you're committing right in the moment. He actually already died for the sins that you'll commit tomorrow. And then that religious spirit on the inside of it starts to rise up, and it's like, what do you mean by that, you know? Because you mean he already died for the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow and I don't have to do anything to be forgiven for them? Then the next thing that rises up is like, well, then if he's already forgiven me for my sins tomorrow, well, he had to be able to forgive me for my sins in the future, right? Because all my sins have been in his future from when he went to the cross. All sin was taken care of at the cross, so every sin I ever committed in my life happened after the cross, right? Mm-hmm. What did I do to be freed from those sins? Other than just believe enough to say, thank you, I receive it.
That's all.
That's
receive
all.
Receive his righteousness.
Do I need to confess them? Do I need to keep short lists of them? That's when it starts getting really scary. Mm-hmm. When you start
that's
to...
That's the key word. It's scary because it's all trust in him. All of a sudden, you got no control. It's all about him.
It's all about him and just believing.
Yeah.
And believing just means accepting. It's not like I have to believe hard to get this. It's like, okay. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't have to believe hard enough, long enough, strong. I just have to say, okay. I just acknowledge the fact, right? Like gravity. I acknowledge that gravity exists, right? I guess you have to acknowledge that, but it gets scary because a lot of times a large part of our prayer life is asking for forgiveness. We spend whole long times telling God what we've done wrong when we should be spending that time telling God what he did right. You know, Chuck Swindoll, he was praying and saying his sins to God, and God kept saying, what's sin? What's sin? And then he realized that Psalm 103 says that Jesus has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? So if at the cross, it was prophesied by David in the Psalms, 700 years before Jesus, that he would take care of sin and cast him as far as the east is from the west, And for 2,000 years since Jesus, we've missed it. It's right there. You know, it's scary. But
I think it would be extra scary. I think it would be extra scary for a pastor. I mean, as scary as it is for us as people, it's a whole new thing to walk in. As a pastor, you got to really trust that everybody's going to give enough money to pay the bills. Everybody's going to take care of each other. You know, I mean, as the person that kind of brings everybody along, you know, it's like trusting your kids when you can't hover over them anymore. It's yeah.
They're losing control over the people.
Yeah, you really
you might have to give them up to God.
Holy Spirit.
That's right. That is scary. Well, I've had. Never mind. So.
Shouldn't be open to can of words. I just was putting myself.
I had that conversation with certain people, but. Would someone read Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, please?
And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing.
You know, you read the book of Isaiah, he keeps talking about in that day, in that day, in that day. It's the day of the cross. So in the day, the yoke is broken off of our shoulders, but it's also broken off of Jesus, because he took our yoke upon him to break it. And so when he was on the cross, he said it was finished. Our yoke and his yoke were broken. The yoke of sin was broken. The yoke of bondage was broken. And it manifests. So what breaks the yoke of bondage? The anointing, right? And what is the anointing? Well, if you look up the Hebrew for the word anointing, it means grease. Like, it means oil. Crisco.
Grease. I never thought it would be the same
word.
Kind of
all
right.
Crisco.
Holy
Crisco.
It's and it comes from a word meaning to shine. And so the root word is shine. The word here is shiny grease. And so shiny grease breaks the yoke of bondage.
Like black eyes.
spin your car around. So it's like, you know, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." A lot of times you hear, "The truth will set you free." You got to know it. It's the truth will not set you free. The truth has set every believer free in the spirit, but it won't break the yoke in the natural, in the physical world. It takes the tangible knowledge. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word know there is the same word that Mary did not know Joseph until after Jesus was born. So that's really knowing, where the person knowing and the person being known become one, right? So you're basically being rubbed on with the grease of the Holy Spirit, the tangible presence of God that has become so real, it's like really knowing it. When we really know it, that presence of God in our life breaks the yoke. And it's knowing the Word to the point where it comes tangibly alive and we can almost feel it shining. Greasing us up, you know. We slip out of the yoke because we're greasy, shiny. Tangible presence of the Holy Spirit, shining. Moses came down from the mount. He was shining, right?
Yes, yes.
But that was the glory of the law. We have something even brighter on the inside of us that we can let shine. And we let shine by letting the Word become more and more real to us than the natural world. Remember we talked about meditating the Word a few weeks ago and we compared it to worry? You know, Paul said, "I meditate day and night." Several places it says they that meditate day and night will prosper. Psalm 1. One of the places, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this word will not depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate therein day and night. So people will say, "Well, I got to do a job. How can I meditate in the Word?" Well, if you're worried about something, we're able to work. We're worried all day long. We're still working, right? And so we can have things God says so on our mind that it's as real as worry to us. And when we do that, we don't worry. You know, we lose our worry.
I like that one.
Andrew Womack said that a couple days ago when we were watching it, and it just really struck me. And I'm sure he said it before, but for some reason it just stuck this time. Yeah, just worry is really meditating on the wrong thing. And we do that really well.
Mm-hmm.
So why don't we just do it the other way, you know?
And we're not doing it to get something from God, because that would be a dead work. It's a dead work because we've already got everything God has in our spirit. We're not trying to meditate to get things from God. We're trying to meditate to open up the treasure chest and take out what's already ours. You know, we're not doing it to get something from God. We're doing it to unfold what we already have. This is good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Meditating is the repetition. We need the repetition in order for it to sink in.
Yeah, we do. And all the world keeps telling us who it thinks we are. We have to counter that with telling ourselves what the Word says we are, what the Bible says we are. The world and the people we know will always tell us what we want. We have to counter that with the Word. So, Jesus has a yoke. And would someone read Matthew 11:27-30?
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
So Jesus has a yoke, and that we're supposed to, he's telling us there to put his yoke on, right?
Mm-hmm.
Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, that's coming to know him, right? Get all greased up when you know them.
Sometimes yoke is bad, sometimes yoke is good.
That's right. His yoke is always good, right?
When I think of a yoke, I always think of the two oxen together.
That's exactly right.
So you would be joined to
Jesus.
To Jesus.
Either Jesus or what you believe.
Well, if you take his yoke, that's true. You'd be yoked to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we're told to take his yoke. He's in one part of the yoke, and we're in the other part of the yoke, right? You jumped ahead.
Oh, sorry.
We're not there yet.
Start back.
And it's easy because he does it all.
He's the one.
We don't have to do anything.
And yet, it does seem like there's a choice to be made here because he's telling us to take it. So I'm thinking you can choose not to,
mm-hmm.
and you can just stay in that worry and
Babylon. Yeah. Right. What'd you say?
I said Babylon.
Oh.
Babylon, yep.
Mm-hmm.
So you're ready to be challenged a little bit?
We haven't been so far.
This is more
okay.
challenge. This is super scary for people. Would someone, we'll talk about these questions after, but can someone read Deuteronomy 22:10?
You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together.
Where are
you? Yeah, he's got...
Is he right?
Yeah, right here.
Number six.
Mm-hmm. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. So what's it? There's a whole bunch of laws in there that we break all the time. I mean, like, you're not supposed to wear anything but linen. You're not supposed to
mix fabric.
We don't have non-mixed fabric on right now. So right now, we're all sitting, unless we take all our clothes off, we're all sitting violating the law. We took all our clothes off. There's some laws that we'd be violating as well. So we break the law all the time. We don't even know we're breaking it. But this is a very interesting law because basically this law is saying that if you're going to plow a field with an ox, you have to have two oxen. If you're going to plow a field with a donkey, you need two donkeys. So they always put... And the reason is that if you put a donkey and an ox in the same... yoke, thank you, they're going to hurt each other because they're pulling differently. They're two different types of animals. So you're supposed to put the same, like it says in point A, if two of the same species are to be yoked together, what does that tell us when Jesus says to take his yoke upon us?
Then we are Jesus.
We're the same species.
We're the same species of Jesus.
Yep. Now that's freaky. Jesus is saying, when he says, take my yoke upon, it's freaky for me. I don't know about you guys, but.
I would think it means he has the Spirit of God and we have the Spirit of God. That doesn't seem so freaky, but I bet you're going to get there. So.
Well, it does say we were made in his image.
Right.
So, boy, do we ever not look like him sometimes.
When God looks at us, he sees the same species as Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Looks at you, he sees Jesus. Looks at you, he sees Jesus.
That is freaky.
It is. I mean, he's got, we're the same. If he says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying that I'm making you me.
What's neat is what he sees is what really matters.
That's very neat, yeah. So how would it change our life if we had that revelation that I'm walking around this world like a little Jesus.
Like a little girl who finds out she's really a princess.
Yeah.
Your royalty.
You wouldn't do so many things guilt-based. You wouldn't stay in that circle of guilt very long at all. You'd nip it in the bud. You would not feel so insecure that you didn't walk in power. When you saw somebody with a need, you would maybe care more about their need than about what you looked like or what they would think of you. I mean, I can just think of a few things that would make a big difference like that.
Yeah. And there's other verses that say this. It's like, I am crucified with Christ, which means we're dead. Yet I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. So he's saying right there that who I was before is dead. But I'm alive, but my life is Christ. And so he's really saying that the person I was, he's basically saying that my personality, who I am, is my personality reflecting the light of Christ, the person of Christ in me. I mean, I don't even understand it all. But one thing I do know is you come out of Babylon, which is the yoke of this world, the subtle yoke of this world, and we start saying, for me to live is Christ. My life, my body is a living sacrifice, and I'm walking through 14 generations, 14 stages of understanding, till I come to an understanding that I'm dead and for me to live is Christ. And that revelation is the yoke of Christ. God looks at Christ, he looks at me, he sees the same person. Freaky.
So is that
it's freaky.
Is that the third?
It's like that.
14. Is that the third?
There's only 13 generations in the third one, because
what?
Because.
Maybe catch that.
There's only 13 generations in the third one, because the 14th generation is us. Well, because we get put in Christ. We're in Christ, so we're actually in the 14th. However you want to put it, we're merged into that last generation when we're in Christ.
When you accept Christ, or everyone is, whether they accept him or not?
When you accept Christ.
Yeah.
When you accept Christ. Now, the journey is Christ in you, the hope of glory, you know. Everyone who confesses Jesus, God dwells in them and they in God, 1 John chapter 4. So if I have believed in my heart and confessed Jesus is Lord, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. But he comes into me as a seed in my spirit, the spirit in me. Now these 14 generations are the unfoldment. Well, actually, it's 42 generations are the unfolding of his spirit in my soul and body.
And for everyone, that's a different timetable, right?
Yes, it is.
Because I know, like, I read this one book and I was like, oh my gosh, this really spoke to me, so I bought one for each of my kids, and we were going to go through it. You know, they're all like, I don't get it.
Isn't that annoying when it happens?
I don't think I'm including their nephew when she said
no, kids, and even Chuck, I mean, like, this book spoke so much to me. It's like revelation, you know, but they're not there yet. They're not at that point where this was revealed to them at that time.
I've done the same thing with books. In fact, we've done that with my family a lot. They have bookshelves with books they hadn't opened.
That's true. Yeah, we gave our brother-in-law is a firefighter and wanted him to read the Bible, and so she found a firefighter's Bible.
Oh,
beautiful thing. Gives
cool.
It to him. He puts it in a box and he just puts it on the shelf. It's just,
decorate.
Still there collecting.
And he's the same person. Yeah, it's the same person he was when we gave him the Bible.
To read it, hopefully.
It's not about what's on the shelf.
That was really cool.
So if we could be meditating on the Jesus has given us his yoke, and that means equality. We have been given equality. You know, in fact, that's in the next verse. It talks about equality with God, which is freaky too. I mean, freaks us out because we've been so taught against it. Someone read John 17.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, and I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.
So how does Jesus giving us his glory relate to his yoke? You know, because he says in verse 30-22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one.
His glory is part of his yoke. Is that what you mean?
The glory would relate directly to his yoke. And glory means a number of things. It means light. So there's a light around a Christian that is the light of God. It also means what your view and opinion of something. You know, like people glory about their children's soccer game.
Yeah.
You know, you glory about the Seahawks, you know, beating, you know, wicked San Francisco or whatever, but whoever you're for. You know.
Throw that in there.
I just think any quarterback that's got to be so.
I
couldn't. I hate that guy.
The
guy who kisses his bicep. You know, there's something wrong here.
Have you seen his bicep?
I wish I had his bicep. I'd probably kiss it if I had it.
I'd be like if I had that too.
But I wouldn't tattoo a Superman symbol on it.
Oh, dear.
All God's creatures. I taped that game and I watched it after. I wanted to see him go down. I'm forgiven for this sin too.
True confessions from the pastor. Captured on tape.
Just put the animal cut that.
Yeah, thank you, Adam.
Oh, that's fine. I don't care what they think about my opinion of Captain.
Well, you're really walking in this, aren't you?
Where's your yoke, dude?
I'm yoked to Jesus. Jesus.
He doesn't like Kaepernick either?
he loves
him.
He loves Kaepernick. He does. He does. He just prefers the Seahawks.
Denver's his favorite team.
So I know.
Denver's closer.
That's true. Mile High. Mile High City.
Tebow played there, too. It's God's favorite.
So,
we digress.
Getting back to glory.
Just a little.
Okay. He started it.
He did.
When did the Father glory over Jesus the Son?
For the baptism.
Transfiguration as well. So he gloried when Jesus was told by the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Father was glorying over Jesus. So, the glory which was the Holy Spirit, which stayed with Jesus, and the glory which was what the Father said about Jesus, that glory has been given to us. And so we are God's beloved children whom he is well pleased. That's the glory we've been given. So the same glory that the Father gave Jesus, he's given to us. The light and spirit of Jesus and the view and opinion he has of Jesus has been given to us. God keeps your picture in his wallet. I stole that from somebody too. I liked it. And because we've been given that glory, that yoke of glory, we are perfect in one. So we are one. We are one with God, just the way Jesus and the Father are one. We are one. And you know, he says it right here: as the Father and I are one, so are we one. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so one equals one, right? I looked up one, trying to figure out what he's really saying here, and one meant one.
Even in the Greek.
One means one. So one equals one. So we have equality with God because of what Jesus has done for us.
That is really amazing if you think about it. Mm-hmm.
He stepped down to us, and he lifted us up, and he lifted us up and seated us in his throne. He came down, he stepped down from glory, he took us by the hand, and then he has risen with us. And we, right now, our spirits are seated with him in heavenly places. We are one. And as our soul wakes up to the fact that we're one, we start to live out that oneness in this world. If you just walk out of here and you look at everyone, it's precious to God. Every human being, precious to God, everyone of value. And we are one with God. And we walk out. We live our life differently. We become more patient. We become more self-sacrificing, you know. We become more loving because the love God has for us just dawns on us, right? And he goes on, the last part of the verse here, he says that I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Who thinks that God loves them the way God loves Jesus?
I do.
All right. Because that's what it says, right? God loves us just as much as he loved Jesus. And he sees us perfect. In one. Perfect equality. These are things that don't... Because we have inherited the law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we've inherited that from our parents and from Adam... This is our thinking mind tilts when we read this. But the Holy Spirit teaches the things that are freely given to us. And so the things that we're talking about tonight are only known through our spirit. The thinking mind, it's so hard to get around. But there's an inner knowing that, wow, this stuff is really the way it is. Our spirit man knows it. So that's it.
Where do we go from here?
Well, we got some stuff that's more freaky than this regarding the yoke that I thought we'd cover next time.
Yeah. Set the bar high for the new year. I'm just curious, where are you going?
You know, Mark, back here on 5, we're at Matthew 11, 27. I don't know if we ever doubt that. If you skip the second part of that question, what is the rest that Jesus is speaking about?
Yes.
But that's just that we can stop working. I mean, we don't have to work anymore to earn acceptance with God.
Yeah.
It's ours when we accept Jesus.
And yet there's everything in me that still wants to know his pleasure. I know we have that in Christ. It's really the only way that we have that. But there's still something always in me that wants God's pleasure, that just wants Him to... I mean, you know that you have that through Christ. That's really the only way. But that's still... That's a different thing than striving, I guess, though.
Right? It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, you know, where it says that...
Run the race?
No, it's where we, you know, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice,
yeah.
Perfect and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service.
Yeah.
And be transformed. Be not conformed to the world, which is, you know, how we please God, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What pleases God is the process that we are focusing on transformation. And when we do that, we prove in our life, we see those three things again. The good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. The good, where I'm born again, I'm going, I have Jesus. Acceptable, where I realize that I'm in the rest and I'm accepted by God. And perfect, I'm walking as a child of the King, kingdom living here in the natural. So it's the living sacrifice. But the important thing about, a lot of times we try to be living sacrifices because we want to get something from God. God, I'm sacrificing, what are you going to give me, right? But it just says it's our reasonable service. It's our reasonable service because of what He did. He bore our sin. He broke the yoke. You know, He went to the Father on our behalf. He put Himself in us, you know. If I gave my body to be burned, if I give up all my possessions... It's just my reasonable service because of everything He's done, right? I'm not earning anything from God. I'm just responding for what He's done, which pleases Him.